Well, please turn with me tonight to Psalm 109. The 109th Psalm, the Psalm of David, and one of the most famous psalms in the Psalter, and for a good reason, which to many Christian sensibilities is a bad reason. And that is the great middle section of the psalm is a curse. And it has such extensive, detailed cursing to it that this psalm is rarely studied, preached on, almost never sung, and is considered to be one of those very unpleasant, imprecatory psalms to be avoided by most Christians and Bible readers and ministers at all costs, because it's embarrassing to the way we look at things, and it is very much a psalm that makes us enormously uncomfortable to read. So we're going to start first by looking again at who wrote it, because this is absolutely crucial. And we're also going to look at the context, the setting of it. Because to fail to do either one of those things is going to get us off on the wrong track. C.S. Lewis compared this psalm to the blast from the mouth of a furnace and considered it to be the worst of what's known as the imprecatory psalms, the psalms that wish for and pray for God's severest judgment upon His enemies. First, who wrote it? And it's very important that we see that. David. This is true of all of the most difficult imprecatory psalms, except one that we will come to a little bit later. But the Psalms of David, you remember, are the psalms of one who is the king, one who is the Lord's anointed. And in him speaks the Spirit of Christ. In him speaks the Spirit of him who was his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in these kinds of psalms, you find David speaking in an official role as the king, as the representative of the Lord, and as the one who is perfectly fulfilled in the judge who shall come. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the King and the Lord of Lords. That is enormously important, because when you read of psalms that have these curses, they are really not private curses. And we'll see that is borne out not only by the fact that this was written by the king, the representative of God, the appointed governor of the land, but also in the fact that the setting of the psalm is a courtroom. And we see that in the use of the terms accuser and judge that are used here. So as we start off reading the psalm, and David says the opening words, "Do not keep silent, O God, of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me." He's not just talking about people who say bad things about us. He's not just talking about slanderers. He's not just talking about gossips. You have no doubt had people say bad things about you, and it hurts, of course. Whoever said sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me, was an idiot. They hurt us. Of course they hurt us. And we hate it when people say these things. But most of us have learned to either consider the source of who is saying these things, or to simply entrust our case to God, or to simply think that the way that we have chosen is right and we can't help what people are saying about it. We have various ways of dealing with it. But it gets pretty bad when the ugly things that people are saying about us lead to litigation in a court of law. That's different, isn't it? And that's what has happened here. In other words, these are formal accusations in a court of law, and it's not just gossip or slander, bad as gossip and slander are. These are accusations that can lead to the judge finding against the defendant and lead to a lifelong penalty to be lived out and suffered. So this is more than a case of someone saying bad things about us somewhere in the world. This is someone saying bad and untrue things about us in court with the possibility that they're going to be believed, the judge will find in their favor, and we're going to be unjustly punished. So that's the setting of this psalm. And David begins by saying, "Do not keep silent, O God of my praise." This is a theme that he will return to again at the end of the psalm, but you see he's taking his case before the Lord. "Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me." He's talking about two mouths here, the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful. And it's they. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. So we've got at least two people, perhaps more. "They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers." So here is someone who is repaying David evil for the good he has done for them. He has loved them, but now they are his accusers. And then he says in verse 4, the very end, "But I give myself to prayer." Actually, you notice if you have a New King James or an Old King James that "give myself" is in italicized type, meaning these words have to be supplied. What David actually says is, they are something, I am something else. They are my accusers, I am prayer. In other words, he's saying, I am all prayer. My attitude to them has been an attitude of prayer. So he's not talking in this verse about the fact that now he's going to God and praying. He's talking in this verse about they're repaying his good with evil, and part of the good he's done for them is that he's prayed for them. He has sought the Lord in prayer for them. They're his accusers. He has been the very essence of prayer for them. "They have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." Now, this is, of course, immediately applicable. Many of you will realize, for cases of divorce that happen, and especially when there is injustice in the divorce and claims are being made and accusations are being hurled. It also is the case when people who've been associates or friends find themselves in a lawsuit, one against the other. And it's bad enough when there are grounds. It's bad enough when there are reasons for it, and things just can't be worked out or mediated. but it is positively wicked when it is a groundless, motiveless betrayal of friendship that has led to a legal proceeding. And that's what is being talked about here. Now, here's where the psalm gets uncomfortable to read. David says in verse 6, to appoint or set. And the verb that is used there means to appoint to office, appoint in the role of leader. And it is the verb form of a noun in verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. So where you see office there in verse 8, it means a role of leadership. And the root form of that noun is the plea of verse 6. Appoint to office, or appoint to leadership, a wicked man over him. And here's the emphasis with which we should read the verse. Appoint to leadership a wicked man over him. Over him. And let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. So what David is saying here is, here is someone who has led this opposition, who has been the central liar in all of this. And instead of me being under a wicked judge in this courtroom proceeding, he's saying to the Lord, put this man under a wicked judge. As a matter of fact, the psalm seems to indicate that the man who is who he's talking about is a judge himself. He has the office of judge. He has the leader of judge. And so what David is saying is, let him be judged by a judge as wicked as he is. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. Here's the prosecutor. And the prosecutor is in cahoots with the judge. And this accuser is accusing the psalmist. And so what David is saying here, let him have a judge as wicked as himself, and let him have an accuser standing at his right hand. And when he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. What does that hair-raising phrase mean? Let his prayer become sin.
I think what David's doing is saying, let the same thing happen to him that's just happened to me.
Yes.
I mean, he counts my prayer as sin.
Yeah.
Why shouldn't his be?
Yeah, he counts David's prayer as sin because David is, in his view, guilty, has no business praying to God. Also, there may be some other implication here too. There are prayers that can be made that are sinful prayers because they are not from a right heart. We certainly would imagine that in the early days of Nazi Germany, when Hitler actually took over the state church in Germany and there were swastikas hanging on the altars along with the crosses in the churches of Germany, we can well imagine that God did not hear the prayers that were raised from those sinful men in those pulpits. That their very prayers were sin to God. So it is from obedient hearts and pure hearts that we should pray to the Lord, not from wickedness. And David says, let his very prayer become sin, so you won't hear him. Then he says, let his days be few. And by that, he means let him face the death penalty. Let him face the death penalty, which is what he wants for me. Let his days be few, and let another take his office or his position of leadership. Do you recognize where that line is quoted in the New Testament?
Judas.
It's quoted about Judas. You'll turn over to Acts chapter 1. You'll see where Peter quoted this psalm and another one of the imprecatory psalms concerning Judas. Peter says in Acts 1:15, or 1:16 rather, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem," so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." That's from Psalm 69, verse 25. And then Peter goes on to quote our psalm and this verse, "Let another take his office." Let another take his office. Sometimes we do not fully consider and appreciate the office that Judas sacrificed. We think of him, of course, as the son of perdition and the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus. And he did it all, as far as we know, because, first of all, he had been a robber. As the little band's treasurer, he used to help himself into the offerings of the bag that he carried for them. And one time, he went a little bit too far when Jesus was anointed by Mary of Bethany. She broke a box of ointment that was enormously expensive. And Judas was very sorry that that box of ointment hadn't been sold and the money given to the Lord so he could put it in the bag. And so he condemned the woman and said, "This ointment should have been given to the poor. Why this waste of this ointment?" And Jesus said, "The poor you have always with you, but me you do not have always. This woman has done a beautiful thing. She has prepared my body for burying. And wherever the gospel is preached, this will be spoken of as a memorial of her." Judas was stung by that public rebuke on the part of Jesus. And being stung, he immediately, the scripture says, went to the chief priests and the elders and says, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" And they said, 30 pieces of silver. So he agreed with them to do it. So it was a combination of pride and greed. Isn't that interesting? It's not like in the movies. No movie has ever presented Judas really as Scripture presents him for his motives. One of the worst is Jesus of Nazareth, where Judas is presented as one who wants to arrange a meeting between Jesus and one of the scribes of the temple so that Jesus can demonstrate his true credentials to the scribe. And therefore, when Jesus actually says to Judas, "What you do, do quickly," Judas smiles at him because he thinks, "Yeah, we're going to ingratiate ourselves with the temple authorities." Absolutely ridiculous. And then other movies depict him as wanting Jesus so to be a revolutionary and to show his hand that he was willing to put Jesus in a desperate position so that he would have to do something messianic. He would have to do something heroic. All of that's hogwash. Scripture says it was pride and greed. He was the son of perdition. He had base unworthy motives, not worthy motives at all. Judas was not anybody that we should feel sorry for. He was not a victim. He's not a poor, misunderstood, deluded disciple. He was a sinner. He was the son of perdition, and due to his pride and due to his greed, he not only betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, but he lost one of the most exalted positions ever given to anybody in all of history, the position of apostle, the position of apostleship. Judas had gone out on the preaching tours and preached the gospel. Judas had gone out and laid his hands on the sick, and they had recovered. Judas had done all of the things that the apostles did, but he gave up that office due to pride and greed. Yes. Well, because eventually I think he saw something of what had happened. He saw.
What would that bother him? I mean, if he turned Jesus over knowing what he was doing, and he did it for those reasons, why would that drive him to commit suicide? To me, the idea of him wanting Jesus to be put in a situation where he had to prove who he was would fit with what he did. It doesn't the other way. I don't mean to say there wasn't greed and pride there.
Yeah.
That there was. Uh-huh. I'm just saying I can't see that being his entire motivation because it doesn't make sense. I don't see why he would kill himself if he was that way.
Yeah. Well, I do think that more happened than he thought would. I think that certainly happened. And I certainly believe that is the reason that he felt remorse. But as far as the motivation is concerned,
that Jesus was going to put him in a position of, you know, authority and all this sort of thing, then it would have crushed and destroyed that for him. You know, and he would have despaired and felt like, you know, he ruined that plan. And that would give you some reason to see why he'd do that. But if his main reason for doing it in the first place was just, you know, to pursue gain, you know, mm-hmm. he did get the money that he agreed on.
Yeah.
You know, so why he took it, threw it back, why he said, you know, that he didn't want it, why he went and killed himself doesn't to me fit with that. I don't see the...
Well, hang on just a second. I think that the answer really has to do with how a lot of people react when the enormity of their sins comes over them. In other words, it's possible to actually see the consequences of your sins played out and be in such despair of ever making things right and ever, you know, having any sort of compensation again that people are driven to suicide. I think that's a common thing.
Why would he be trying to make anything right? If what he was doing was punishing Jesus for rebuking him and getting out of the situation where he felt like that was going to continue and Jesus no longer had esteem for him or respect for him, then what happened actually was serving his purposes. It was accomplishing what he wanted.
Well, two things there. Number one, so the scripture could be fulfilled about Judas. And number two, the condemnation of guilt that will drive a man without the Spirit of God into such a suicidal act.
What about the satanic possession?
And that's true. Satan entered into him. That's a good point that Larry makes. I think that, you know, what we have to do is say, you know, okay, there may be more to it than we know, but we don't know more than what Scripture says. And he lost his office. So that's the point that Peter draws from this psalm, that he lost his office, and his office was a very important one. And here, in the original psalm that quote is from, it is this particular man who is leading this opposition to David who has the office. And he's saying to the Lord, let another take his office. Here is our problem with the psalm now. As the psalm goes on, it speaks of consequences. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Now, this is a curse that's almost more than we can bear to read. And yet, do we not read of some people under the Old Covenant who did, in fact, suffer this curse? Can you think of some specific examples? Because we're not without them. The rebellion of Korah, yeah. In the 12th chapter of Numbers, you remember that Korah rebelled and he brought the consequences of his sin upon all of his family members. There is a family solidarity that is taught in Scripture, especially under the Old Covenant. As a matter of fact, in the Ten Commandments themselves, you remember what it says about how the Lord is a jealous God. And he says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. What is the effect of a commandment like this?
By the way, there are at least two people directly associated with David that that happened.
Okay.
Joab, once.
Joab, okay.
Yeah, killed Abner, and finally, I think he lost all of his possessions and lost all of his family at the end of his life.
Mm-hmm.
And that priest of his that went over to
Ahithophel. Yeah, that happened to Ahithophel.
Yeah.
It happened to Achan as they were trying to take the city of Ai. Under Joshua, you remember that he took some of the devoted things that were supposed to be destroyed, and so he took them, and when the punishment came, they found the silver and the garment and a wedge of gold and so on, and the Lord punished him and his family, and that's told in Joshua chapter 7. What's the effect of a commandment when you hear such a commandment that the Lord will visit the iniquity from generation to generation? What's the effect on you who hear it? My sin does not concern me alone. My sin will have consequences for my wife, for my children. And that these are the consequences if this man dies. If this man is, in fact, put to death, then his children will be fatherless, his wife a widow, his children continually be vagabonds, and so on. This idea of solidarity comes to its fullest fruition in the fact that Adam was the head of a race and the head of a posterity. And so is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this very teaching of family solidarity is that which gives us the great doctrine of federal headship, which means that when something happened to our father Adam, it happened to us. We got a sin nature, and we also received the guilt of Adam, so that when Adam sinned, we sinned. We may not like that, but we sure like the other side of it, don't we? And that is, when Jesus lived a righteous life and died on the cross, we're made righteous because of what he did, not because of what we have done. So this is the biblical doctrine of family solidarity, and we cannot completely get away from it, and it certainly is the consequence of what will happen to this man. Now, before we make any sort of pronouncement about it, let's go on, and we can get a little more light, I think, from looking at 14 through 16. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. In other words, he is guilty of some sort of the same kind of sin that his fathers had and even his mother. Let them be continually before the Lord that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because he did not remember to show mercy. Now, this is very important right here in verse 16. He did not remember to show mercy. Remember, week after week, we've seen in the Psalms this word chesed. This word chesed is the very heart of God's covenant relationship with his people. Steadfast love, mercy, loving kindness. It means a loyal and faithful love. But it is a love that not only has God shown to us, it's a love that we're supposed to show to other people. And so it says, he did not remember to show this, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so be it far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, so let it enter or soak into his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. Let's stop just a minute. David is asking that what this unjust judge wanted for him be done to him instead, be done to himself. In other words, he is saying that these are all of the things that this judge has done in the past and that he wants to do to him. If you look over at Deuteronomy chapter 19, there's some light on all this. Deuteronomy 19, beginning with verse 16. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then, notice verse 19, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Who is the person in the Bible that you think of whose desires for someone else were executed upon him? Haman in the book of Esther, hanged upon the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Well, this is the provision under the law. You shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. You shall put away the evil from you, and those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. In other words, they're going to look at these cases and they're going to think twice. And as far as the punishment is concerned, it is the punishment of what's known as the lex talionis. It is the punishment that fits the crime. It's not a punishment that is beyond the crime. It's a punishment that fits it. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Hand for hand, foot for foot. So, the way to understand the almost brutalness of this curse is to understand, first of all, that there's such a thing as family solidarity. Kids take the consequences for the results of the sin of their fathers. Their father loses the farm, the kids can't live on it anymore. If their father dies, then the family has trouble providing for the family. And also, this very solidarity is meant as a safeguard. It's meant to put the brakes on sin. But the consequences are to the extent that the things that this one wanted to do against our psalmist are in fact done to him in the prayer of the psalmist. But that, we're going to come back in just a moment to verse 16, because that is enormously important. That's really the key to the greatness of the iniquity of this judge. He did not remember to show this chesed. But before we do, we're now to verse 20. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. Let me just say that as bad as these things are, as a punishment that is a temporal punishment under the Mosaic law, they are not nearly as severe as the punishment of the wicked under the Lord Jesus Christ. That's extremely important, because Jesus will return again in flaming fire with His holy angels to take vengeance on all who know not God. And the vengeance that He takes on His enemies would make them long for the relief of a temporal curse like David prayed for them. In other words, these are consequences for this life. The sins against the Lord Jesus Christ and the refusal to honor Him as Lord are consequences for all eternity. And so we cringe from reading these things, but we very glibly speak of hell. When I preached through Matthew, there was a Sunday when I was forced to do a whole sermon on hell. And so I very much prayed for the right attitude in preaching that sermon. The right attitude of heart and the right demeanor in preaching the sermon. Because we are talking about fearful, terrifying consequences for people who do not know the Lord. And we are talking about consequences that even have elements that we scarcely realize. Just as when we go to heaven, thank God, all of our sinful baggage will be finally left at the airport. All of our stuff. We don't even get to take so much as a carry-on of sin into heaven. Isn't that wonderful? You know? It'll all be over. All of this struggle with the sin nature. We will leave it behind and we will be released. But the opposite is true for the wicked. When they go to hell, all of the good inclinations that they got from God's common grace will also disappear. And they will be in eternal torment, hating the Lord. Not crying so that they can get out. Not worshiping Him, but continuing to gnash their teeth against Him. And why wouldn't they? You would say, well, surely hell would make them come to Jesus. No, no man can come to me except my Father draw him. It's just that simple. So you will find people, you will find sinners who will be suffering, but they would rather be there than before the throne of grace. They would rather be there than bowing down to Jesus. Everyone gets what he wants. And so hell is an extremely frightening doctrine, and more verses about hell come from the mouth of our lovely Lord than from any other single source. It is Jesus who speaks the most fearsome verses about everlasting punishment. And the everlasting punishment for those who refuse Him as Lord and Savior is far worse than this temporal punishment under the Mosaic law. That being said, what are we supposed to do with verses 6 through 20? Well, the first thing to remember is that there are some verses in the New Testament that look very much as though they are absolutely 180 degrees opposed to these verses. So let's just look at them together. First is Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Here's a passage about not resisting an evil person, and whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As the great Matthew Henry said, not our great Matthew Henry, but that first one, that first guy from several centuries ago, he said it is the second blow that starts the quarrel. It's how you respond to that first blow that determines whether there's going to be a fight or not. Well, here it sounds very much like Jesus is doing a 180 on the Mosaic Law, because you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. However, Jesus is not here reversing the Lex Talionis. After all, he had about 3 more years of ministry at this point under the Mosaic Law. What he is saying here is that that Lex Talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, cannot be used for personal revenge. It was to be used in a court of law under due process of law, and punishments meted out in a godly manner were to be made to fit the crime. So he is saying, I say to you that you are to personally, in your personal dealings with people, turn the other cheek, and if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. This is a personal ethic against a personal enemy. This is not talking about what happens in a court of law. And the same thing is true in Romans 12. Turn to Romans 12. One of the great passages of Scripture about how to deal with an earthly enemy. And, again, you read it, it looks like a complete 180 from our psalm. Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul is just fleshing out what Jesus said. Overcome evil with good and bless and do not curse. And do as the Lord Jesus himself did on the cross. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But then you remember tucked away in all of that is the fact that vengeance will come. And it'll be the Lord's vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Paul immediately goes into chapter 13 to tell you about the mechanism, the institution that God has put in place to bring about vengeance. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And then if you look at verse 3 at the end, it says, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, from the authority. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So there's where the vengeance comes from. It comes from due process of law. It comes from courts and just judges. It comes through the government that God has ordained. And then, of course, when law and government become corrupt, then we really have a problem because we're not using the sword of the Lord as we should. But civil government has been ordained by God. So you have the phenomenon, as I've told you about before, of the man who, the minister, Francis Nigel Lee from New Zealand, who was able to forgive the man who killed his father. But he felt like that he should permit that murderer to go through due process of law in South Africa and have the punishment that the state demanded. Now, this is exactly what David is doing here. What David is doing is saying, God, do what is right under your law. So this is not David sitting down in a fury saying, do this and do this and do that and I want to add this more besides and the punishment is all out of proportion. David is actually praying that God, and it's going to have to be God because it's not going to be the judge, it's not going to be the prosecutor. He prays that God will bring a just judgment out of this. The problem that many Christians don't understand is that the Christian is not to take on the role of the state. So we don't take the law into our own hands. But the state is not to take the role of the Christian either. And you see, what happens in our day more often than not is that people who think that the state should be lenient go back to the passage in Matthew 5 and Romans 12 and they take the personal passages and say these should be public policy. No, those are personal passages written to people who have the Holy Spirit and in whom God is working. But the state is not to play the role of the individual, and the individual is not to play the role of the state. So finally, David says, but you, O God the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. And this is one of my favorite phrases, you know. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It is the reputation of God, the name of God, that David pleads. Lead me for your name's sake. He says, because your mercy is good, deliver me. And there's that word again, chesed. The word chesed is extremely important in this psalm. In verse 12, he says, let there be none to extend chesed to him. In verse 16, he says, he did not remember to show chesed. That was his core sin. He was an unjust, corrupt judge who caused much pain and suffering. Then in verse 21, David says, because your chesed is good, deliver me. And then in verse 26, he says, help me, O Lord my God, O save me according to your chesed. This word is such a rich word. It means more than just mercy. Steadfast love is a very good translation of it, because it is talking about God's faithfulness, about His love, about His commitment and His loyalty to His people. Now, what is interesting is that David sees the great sin of this man against him. That this man, this judge, has refuse to show to others what he has received from God. He has refused to show to others what he has received from God. Do you remember that when people were criticizing Jesus because he was hanging out with the wrong crowd. He was preaching to tax collectors and sinners and eating with them. And they said that's a terrible thing for him to be doing. Do you remember what he told the scribes and Pharisees to go home and learn what meant? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And when he said that, he was quoting from Hosea 6:6. That's this word. I desire that you should practice to others what you have received from me. And Jesus told a parable about that in the 18th chapter of Matthew. Turn there with me for just a moment. Verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? What answer do you think Peter was expecting?
Man, you're really something.
You're really something, Peter. To be able to forgive him seven times? Man, that's wonderful. You ought to be the rock for that alone. You know? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Luke says that the issue was even sharper. Seven times in a day. 70 times seven in a day. You come back and say, you know, I repent. So, anyway, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. Jesus said he wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed his master 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. He didn't even work out time payments. He just forgave him the entire debt, and the note in the New Geneva Study Bible is that the debt was just enormous. It was a sum of money that was practically uncountable. That's what we don't quite get when we read this, although 10,000 anything sounds like a lot to me. But it's just an astronomical debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And that's a little debt. And it's nothing compared to this big debt that he'd been forgiven for. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. What's the lesson? We are to be as Jesus is. We are to be to others as Jesus has been to us. We are to forgive others. We're to show mercy to others. What scandalizes David about this man that has raised up these accusers against him is that this man did not show the foundational character of God, but in fact persecuted the poor and needy man that he might even slay the brokenhearted, and loved cursing and did not delight in blessing. And so David says, may it come upon him because he has not done the thing that he should have, because he himself has received it from God. So David comes to God as the psalm closes. He says in verse 22, I am poor and needy. My heart is wounded within me. I'm going like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I've also become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy. That they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. He wants his enemies to know that God has rescued him. He wants God to vindicate him and for everybody to publicly see it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame. Let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. At the end of the psalm, David prays something and rejoices in something, and it has far-reaching applications. It goes all the way into the New Testament and into your life. He says, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise Him among the multitudes. For He, the Lord, shall stand at the right hand of the poor. You remember one of the problems? There was an accuser standing at the right hand of David, saying, you did this and you did that. Don't deny it. You did it. And keeping on, keeping on. The Hebrew word for that accuser is particularly ugly sounding. Hasatan. Which is why the King James Version translated it Satan. Because it's the same word as Satan. Hasatan. Sometimes you hear that when you're being accused, don't you? And what David is praying is, God is going to replace this accuser. God is going to be my lawyer. Brothers and sisters, used to be the greatest thing you could get was a Philadelphia lawyer. You know, it's better to have a Galilean lawyer. And 1 John 1:21 says we have one, doesn't it? We have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I got that passage wrong, because there is no 1 John 1:21, is there? Okay. What's the reference I want? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's see the verse. 2:1. Okay. I shouldn't have added a 1 at the beginning. It's 2:1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what does this advocate tell our Father? Well, he tells our Father, yes, he sinned. We don't like that, do we? Is that all he tells him? He's not guilty. I paid the price. I paid the price. He's in me. I'm his representative. And I lived for him and I died for him. I am his advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you think that's great, that we have the Son as an advocate. Jesus promised that I will pray the Father and He'll give you another advocate, that He may abide with you forever. Another one called alongside. And that's the Spirit of truth. So you have an advocate, as it were, outside you with the Father, and an advocate inside you, the Holy Spirit. And this is what He testifies to. Turn over with me finally to Romans 8. Romans 8:33. We start reading this magnificent end section of Romans and we get on a roll and it builds and builds and builds and we go from Romans 8:28 to the very end of the chapter. But let's just take a moment and look at verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The unspoken answer is nobody. Nobody. And why? Because it is God who justifies. You can't possibly bring a charge that's going to stick against God's elect if God is the one who pronounces them not guilty.
Amen.
Isn't that great? Who is he who condemns? That's what Satan wants to do. That's what our accuser does. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So there is Jesus in his role as priest and sacrifice. He's already died for our sins, and now he is there by his very presence making intercession for us. So what that means is that Satan is really brought to nothing in the condemnation business. He's no good at accusing anymore. Who is he that condemns? Well, it's certainly not Jesus. He died for us, and he's also risen, and he's even at the right hand of God who also makes intercession for us. So David looks forward to the day when God will do exactly what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. As the hymn says, I hear my accuser roar of things that I have done. Jehovah, it says, I know them all. Sorry, I got it wrong. I hear my accuser roar of things that I've done. I know them all, and 10 times more. Jehovah knoweth none. Because Jesus has died for them, and we're counted righteous. So David looks forward to the time when the Lord will stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. So let's answer a question in closing, and the question may very well be, well, what do I do with this psalm? What do I do with this psalm? Do I get to pray this psalm? Can I pray this? Huh? Like when Elisha brought those captured Syrians in, and the king said, shall I kill them, my father? You want to pray this psalm? Well, you do pray this psalm. You don't pray it in this personal kind of way and in this vivid way, but you do pray the psalm whenever you pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Have you thought about the fact that that means the overthrow of God's enemies? Have you thought about the fact that that means justice being done against those who persecute and harm God's elect? Have you thought about the fact that that means sure and certain punishment, estrangement from God forever in hell when Jesus comes again to reign? Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven, and your kingdom come. May your kingdom keep coming and coming and coming until you return. And when you return, there will be the fearful judgments of the book of Revelation. So there's a sense in which we pray this prayer. But we do not get to pray this prayer personally about our enemies. And in actual fact, David wasn't doing that either. David was praying this prayer about due process. One of the things that I think I prayed about when Timothy McVeigh was being tried was due process and the death penalty. If it ever happens that Osama bin Laden is captured and he is put on trial, I will be praying about due process and the death penalty. And what was so terrible, so utterly horrible, that made Timothy McVeigh so reprehensible? He served his country. He was trained by his country in the armed services of his country to protect the citizens of his country. And then he went out and killed the citizens of his country. He received chesed and did not show it. That's what makes him so reprehensible. And as far as Osama bin Laden is concerned, he is an enemy of enemies. He is one of the ultimate enemies that God has ever permitted to be raised up in the earth. And so when he is tried, it's right to pray that justice will be done. It would also be right to pray at the same time, if we could summon up enough faith to do it, God, you can do anything. You saved Saul of Tarsus and turned him into Paul. please have mercy on Osama bin Laden and conquer him by saving him. Conquer him by forgiving him of his sins and turning him from Muhammad to Christ. What a triumph that would be for our sovereign God. And we should desire that. But not then make him a Christian and let people plead for him and let him be released. He should suffer the consequences for what he has done according to the state. And therefore, that's the sense in which David is praying. That consequences which were going to be meted out toward him would be turned around on the head of his judge and his accuser. The judge and the prosecutor are both corrupt, and therefore they deserve these punishments that are mentioned here. As for you and me, if we commit a crime against the state has an interest in it. God may intervene, but we are committed to pay our obligation to the state. When it comes to our personal relationships, we are commanded to forgive. We are commanded to turn the other cheek. We are commanded to be like Jesus himself was as he suffered under the Jews and under Pontius Pilate. So the psalm ends by the assurance that God will stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. And the last and best thing I can say is that that day has come and God stands at your right hand and there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray.